Wasn't sure what was coming there. But after that, I'm glad he's going. That's good. Thanks very much, Everett. You do a good job up here. Mike as well, and also to our instrumentalists. Thanks so much. And to the two guys in what looks like a penalty box back there, operating the sound system and the putting the words up on the screen and so on. Thanks so much. I also want to thank Mike for switching the water around. I came up here actually before he got up here, and I took a sip out of the front glass. There's a front glass, there's one right behind it. And as soon as I took a sip of water from the front glass, I realized that's probably the chairman's or the song leader's glass. And so Mike saw me doing that, and so we made sure we didn't get it mixed up. I'm just glad one's a brown glass, one's a clear glass, so there's no way we can mix that up. But anyway, good to be here this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible to Titus, please. That is the right glass, right? Okay. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. Again, we do want to thank you. I know I've mentioned it each Sunday, but it's heartfelt and sincere. Thanks so much for your prayers for the camp. Thank you for so many who are supporting in so many different ways, especially by means of praying. And give extra prayer, certainly, at 9:30 in the morning right through to 10:30, and certainly throughout the rest of the day. And we are seeing God working in a wonderful way. Children trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We're so thankful for that. One guy was throwing mud on Friday down at the sand pit. Now, that sand pit is for playing with the sand, building sand castles, and then where there's sand castles, there's water, and where there's water and sand castles, there's mud. And let's just say that at the end of the thing, his sand castle wasn't quite probably a sand castle anymore, but he had mud on himself, and he was throwing mud at somebody else. I asked him who the other guys were. He said he hadn't a clue who they were. And so he was sent to the bench. We have a bench outside the office, and they're sent there so we can talk to them and rehabilitate them, etc. And I was conscious that at that time, quiet time was starting, which means that the Bible instruction out on the field sitting with your team was about to begin. And I didn't want him to miss that in any way. And so just as I was talking to him just a little bit, I said, you know, it is quiet time just coming up. He said, oh, he said, I was supposed to get a Bible today from Big Strong Mom. Now, if you don't know who Big Strong Mom is, she's not very big. She is probably quite strong, but she is a mom. And Mrs. Diane Kearney works in the craft room and dispenses Bibles to kids who would like a Bible. But if you're going to get a Bible, you're going to hear about how to get saved. And you're going to be shown some of the key verses in the Bible. You're going to be shown the way of salvation. And Mrs. Kearney is going to ask you if you've ever personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. I know she's not going to pressurize any child, but she's certainly going to ask them. And that's when that young fellow with the mud on his shirt put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're very, very thankful for that. Now, I told the staff, I said, don't expect necessarily an immediate change on Tuesday when we go in there. He may still be throwing mud, or who knows? I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe he won't be doing that anymore. But what we do know is that when children and adults sincerely put their personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, God answers that prayer and saves individuals. We're so thankful for that. So please keep praying. We're so thankful for the opportunity. Camp 3 will be beginning a week from today, and or a week from tomorrow, rather. And we have, I think, about 187 or something children lined up for that one. And we have several staff coming as well, and we're thankful for them. So there, I think that sounds like there's still 13 spots in the camp, unless they've already filled in over the weekend. So be praying for that as well. The Lord certainly is answering prayer that way. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Father, we just thank you this morning for your blessings toward us. We just thank you, Father, for your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that he is the living Savior. And we were reminded this morning that he is the only one through whom we may be saved. And Father, we're encouraged in the Word of God to look to you, to look to your Son, that we might be saved. And Father, we thank you for that great truth of your holy Word, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And Father, if there's anyone in this meeting this morning who has not yet placed their personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their very own Savior, Lord, that they're not trusting him alone, we pray that today they might hear and understand and respond to the great gospel truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for his finished work on the cross. We thank you for his death on our behalf. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you that he's alive today. And Lord, you are still at work in the world and as you bring individuals to salvation. And Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, we just ask that the Holy Spirit, once again, Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit who wrote these words, who directed the Apostle Paul to put them down on paper, would indeed minister to our hearts and speak to us and draw us closer to yourself. May the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in our midst, and we pray all these things in his blessed and precious name. Amen. I don't know if you know what an F-117A is. It's a jet plane, but back in September the 14th, 1997, I realize that's a long, long time ago for some of you, before some of you were born. But back then, September the 14th, 1997, one of those jet planes, otherwise known as a stealth fighter jet, you've heard of those, right? Literally fell apart in the sky. The pilot parachuted to safety, and no one in the Baltimore suburb where the plane crashed was hurt. Just a few months before, the jet had been repaired and checked out thoroughly. And as part of that maintenance check, the wings had been removed and then reinstalled. But the inspectors apparently failed to install four of the five bolts that hold part of the wing assembly in place. Two later maintenance checks missed the same problem. And Colonel John Beard, who is the head of the investigative panel, said, "It is my opinion that the accident was caused by unintentional maintenance oversight." Good way to politically sort of say it, right? The commentator here goes on to say this: "For the lack of four fastener bolts, a $42 million stealth fighter crashed. Because of careless maintenance, the life of a pilot was nearly lost. On account of someone's unintentional oversight, dozens more on the ground were put in jeopardy." And he says, "It seems like a terribly high price to pay for such a trivial thing as four bolts." Why do I read that to you? Why do we start with that particular illustration? Sometimes I like to start with a funny one. That one wasn't particularly funny. But I start with that particular illustration because we realize that failure to see something and then deal with a problem can obviously result in terrible loss, right? And we realize as well that maintenance is something that is ongoing and something that is needed. And, you know, if we don't address problems when they come, then we're going to run into problems. I suppose in a sense, when we go to the doctor's office, if we do go — I haven't gone in a long time, I should go, my wife would remind me of that — but in any case, that's a maintenance checkup. And then when he sends you somewhere to go get something done, any way you want to look at it, that's dealing with the maintenance problem. But then there are spiritual maintenance checkups that we need as well, where we need to allow the Spirit of God, where we need to allow God through his Word, as he would read his Word and apply it to our lives, we need to allow the Spirit of God to show us the areas in our lives that are not what they should be, and then we need to allow him to fix the problem. Of course, that's sort of a hard thing for us as individuals. I suppose it's because we are forced to admit to a living God that we're not as perfect as we'd like to pretend that we are. And the Word of God is true, isn't it, when it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I probably mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but it still remains absolutely true. We cannot be saved, and we cannot be ready for heaven, and we will not be part of heaven if we cannot admit that I'm a sinner, and the Word of God says that I stand under God's judgment because of that. The Bible says all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God. We have a target practice, or, well, archery, they call it, down at the camp there. I've never gone down, never tried it, but they have archery down there, and not everybody hits the target. And I don't know how many times anybody actually hits the bullseye. And I suppose that a lot of arrows just hit the ground. They never even reach the target. And that's what the Lord is really saying when he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all hit at the target of perfection or of obedience, of absolute obedience to the Lord, and yet we fail to hit the target. It's not that we never hit it. It's the fact that we so often miss it. And to only miss the target one time in our lives is enough to disqualify us from entering the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says that the soul who sins shall die. And so we find that the Word of God tells us, that God tells us, that we're all in that particular state when we're born into this world. That we need to come to this realization, this understanding, I am a sinner before a holy God. God does not allow sin into heaven, and God does not allow sinners into heaven. And there's a judgment to come. And Jesus warned about that judgment, didn't he? He warned, actually, he talked a lot about hell a lot more than he talked about heaven. He told us the way to heaven. He said, I'm the way, and I'm the truth, and I'm the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And he talked quite a lot about heaven, but he talked a whole lot more about hell because he wanted to warn us of its reality. There is a judgment to come. And some of us have a hard time with that. Even as Christians, we have a hard time with that, that there's a judgment to come. But, you know, a good God has to deal with what's wrong. I suppose a good team leader has to deal with children who are disobeying. And I suppose good camp directors have to sometimes evict a child if the behavior is such that it warrants that. It's not because there's a lack of love. It's because the right thing has to be done. But even though we find that we are sinners before a holy God, and even though we understand that we deserve the judgment of God, and indeed that is what we are facing unless God intervenes, yet we've got this wonderful doctrine in the Word of God of the grace of God. We've got this wonderful truth about God that God tells us about himself, that he so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And I just want to put that question out here directly this morning. It's not what I planned to say at the outset. I started off with maintenance, but let's just start with that maintenance check. When you look at your heart, when God is looking at you, when the physician, the Lord himself, is looking at your heart, does he see someone who has put his faith and his trust in Jesus Christ alone to save him? Just Jesus. Not Jesus and baptism. Not Jesus and confirmation, not Jesus and good works, not Jesus and whatever else, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says there's no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. He is the only way, and he is the only truth, and he is the only life. So there's the very beginning of the maintenance check. Have you got that personal relationship with Christ? Have you personally given your heart, your life to him? Trusted him to save you from your sins. And you know, the wonderful truth is this, is that when we trust him, the Bible says the grace of God brings salvation to our hearts. It's the very middle of this letter, isn't it? The grace of God. And we've been talking about that. And then we find last week that we learned about the fact that we ought to be doing good works, but we're motivated by the grace of God to do them. In fact, we ought to be doing good works because God did a good work to us. We ought to be good to one another because God was good to mankind. We read about that as we read about it in verse 4 of chapter 3. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. When the philanthropy of God toward man. When the good work of God toward man was that he gave his only begotten Son to die for us. And the good work of God toward man is that when we trust His Son as Savior, He comes into our life and cleanses us and forgives us. And we read about those things. It says in verse 5, it's not by the works of righteousness that we do. It's only through His mercy that He saves us. It's through the washing of the Holy Spirit, of regeneration, when the Holy Spirit comes into our life and brings that salvation to us. It says that we've been justified by His grace. We've been declared to be right with God. That's a good work of God toward us, that He says that now you're right with me, now that you've trusted me as your Savior. He says we become heirs, in verse 7, of eternal life, that we have eternal life, and we have a future in heaven which is to come. And so we read in verse 8 that He says, this is a faithful saying. This is something. In other words, all of the previous that we've just listed is something which you can count on. You can count on the fact that God is good. You can count on the fact that God is the Savior. You can count on the love of Christ. You can count on the fact that He saves us. You can count on the fact that He regenerates us and that daily the Holy Spirit is renewing us, renovating us. You see, I mentioned that particular camper. We may not see an immediate change on Tuesday. But you see, if he allows the Holy Spirit to work in his life day by day, there's a renovation work that goes on. And if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the God who did a good work towards you in saving you wants to do a good work in you. And He wants to change you. And He wants to renovate you. This book, very much in Titus, is a book about good works. How to live a godly life. And so he says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying. I want you to realize, he says, that all of the above about what God has done and what He is doing and the fact that He's even renovating you, and then He gives you eternal life at the end, he says, all of this is good, and it's something that you need to keep affirming constantly. You need to keep affirming constantly that we're not saved by our good works. You need to be affirming constantly that it's the good work of God toward us. And he says we need to keep affirming that all the time so that those who have believed in God, those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, would be those who understand and those who would also maintain good works. Now, I guess I use the word maintenance because of that. Maintaining good works. When we think of maintenance, I wonder if you ever think of it this way. There's a sense in which we might do a maintenance work, right? Something needs to be addressed, and we fix it, and we deal with it. But then we might see somebody who's there saying, well, I'm maintaining a diet right now, or I'm maintaining a fitness program right now. That's what I'm doing. And so there's that maintaining of something. And so that's what it says here, that we would be maintaining good works. Okay, got to carry on here with the notes, and where I am, I'm going to step down here for just a second. I don't know why I'm feeling a little bit dizzy, so don't worry about it, okay? If I pass out, come and help me. I'm not trying to do a grant, but anyways, I'm hoping not to. But anyway, we'll carry on. In any case, we find here says, this is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. The grace of God should be teaching me that I'm on a maintenance program. And what I want to maintain is a pattern of good works. The good work of God toward me should be producing a good work in me, and that should be flowing out of my life. We read this morning a passage that talked about the working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is the salvation in your life being worked out in your life. Okay, as we move on, he says, these things are good and profitable to all men. These things are good and profitable to all men. It's good to be good. We know that, right? I guess we learned that early on in our life, especially if we had good parents, that we understand that it's a good thing to be good. For one thing, it's good for us to be good. That's sort of a general truth in life, isn't it? You've noticed that by now. If you do what's good and right, then the authorities are going to be good to you. It's good to be good. It's good for you. Not only that, but it's what God's plan is for your life. It's what God's will is for your life. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. One of the reasons that you've been saved, one of the reasons that God has made you a new creature in Christ, is that He would do a good work in you and that you'd be able to do good works. And so as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, to renovate us, to change us. And as he works through us, he's wanting us to be those who are involved in good works. Not just taking up a good cause, although that may be part of it, but that we would be those who are constantly allowing God to work through our lives. Okay, he says it's also profitable to all men. One of the wonderful things about good works is we realize it obviously benefits others as well. And God wants us to be a benefit to one another. God wants us to be those who are profitable to one another. And I find it interesting, as we go along through this, we'll see something that's actually very much the opposite. So let's come into verse 9. So first of all, the importance of maintaining good works as a believer. Secondly, the importance of avoiding dissension. But avoid foolish disputes. Avoid foolish disputes. He says, listen, Titus, I want you to keep teaching the gospel of God's grace. I want you to keep affirming constantly that doctrine of how to be saved, that we're saved only through the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, secondly, what I want you to do as you're doing that is to keep away from foolish disputes. Now, what does that really mean? Actually, when we get looking at the word, I find in King James it says foolish questions. And then I get looking a little further down, and in my Bible dictionary it says this, idiotic questions. I don't know what you think about that. Idiotic questions. Idiotic questions. That's literally what it means in the Greek. And when we think about it, we realize that sometimes we got all kinds of ridiculous, foolish questions that might come to us only to try to trip us up or only to try to somehow say that God is not the Savior, that Jesus is not the Christ, or whatever. And I wonder if you ever hear questions like that. Just foolish, ridiculous questions. I've got one for you. Who was Cain's wife? Bible tells me the answer. Did you know that? It says in Genesis chapter 5 that Adam and Eve had several sons and daughters, and that they were a large, large family. And so all I can say is Cain married his sister. That's the end of it. And if that seems gross or strange or whatever, it wasn't until way later that God said that they were not to do that anymore, and there were probably, obviously, biological reasons why. But nonetheless, we realize that from the very beginning, God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. The answer's there in Genesis chapter 5. You just have to read outside of chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, and you'll find the answer. Then we also find that people say things like this. Is it possible for God to create a rock so big that he could never lift it? Well, that's confusing, isn't it? No, it's not. I've got the answer. No, it's not possible for him to ever build a rock that he couldn't lift it, because the Bible says that God is all-powerful. There's the answer. And those things are only designed to try to show that God is not who he really says he is. And so he says, don't waste your time on things like that, on questions that just are designed to deflect us from the truth of God's holy word. He says, don't waste your time with that stuff. I don't know why it is that sometimes, and I think certainly it's important that we should look at what the Word of God says concerning creation, and we certainly should look at the evidence that we have around the world which supports what the Bible says, obviously, concerning creation. We should certainly do that. But the Bible is not something for us to sit and debate and debate and debate and debate. I don't think that's what he wants us to do. He says, just teach the grace of God. Just teach powerfully the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, stay away from, avoid foolish disputes and genealogies. What's that all about? Well, there's lots of genealogies in the Bible. Have you noticed? If you've been trying to read through your Bible, you get to First Chronicles, you'll notice the genealogies. Just names, right? Names and names. By the way, God's got a purpose in them. Read every name. Even though you're not a good reader, and you know what? If you ever have to read it out loud, just read it with authority. Well, however you think it looks, okay? Just read it with authority. And some just say, oh, I guess I've been reading it wrong all this time. That's what the preachers do. You know. Anyway, well, we read it out the way we think it sounds. Okay, we don't really know for sure sometimes how they're to be pronounced. But in any case, we're to, he says, be stay away from foolish things like genealogies. What does that mean? There were those Jewish scholars who said, well, you know, when you read the genealogies, you know God's got actually a special pattern there. And you know that actually God's seeing something extra there that you wouldn't normally notice is actually there? And they'd read in things that weren't there. And so they would say that there are mystical teachings of God that are sown in amongst the genealogies and so on and things like that. Now, I don't know, I haven't heard anybody recently say anything like that, but we know that we hear people saying things like this. oh, you know, about the special number. I know, listen, the number 7, it seems to be very significant in the Word of God. Number 3 seems to be significant sometimes. Sometimes the number 4 seems to be significant as well. The number 8 seems to be significant. But when we start looking at some of the numerical patterns, you've heard about some of those things, right? Where people start, you know, and they identify all mathematically. Has God got something there? Maybe. Maybe. But the teaching of the Word of God is what the teaching of the Word of God is. Not something that we read in there or think that might be there or maybe isn't there. And then we find people take parables. And by the way, parables are to be understood exactly the way they are. Or there's pictures in the Old Testament. We might think of Joseph in the Old Testament. And he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not an exact representation. You've got to be careful. You don't take those pictures and take them too far. Then we have people who say, well, I'm going to set dates. And so I'm going to figure out exactly when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. And they do that and they read things into the Word of God that just aren't there. He says, watch out for those things. He says, they're all unprofitable and useless. He says, watch out about strivings about the law. What was that all about? Well, there were those who were saying that the Old Testament law was still current today and still has to be adhered to today, as well as the New Testament. In other words, there would be those who would say, well, circumcision is taught in the Old Testament for the Jewish people, so every Christian should be circumcising their child. That's not what the Bible says, by the way. And those are things you've got to come to before God and make a decision before God yourself. And there are those who would have said, and do still say today, well, you know, we need to offer up the animal sacrifices or keep the Old Testament law somehow. I don't know how they do it, and they don't, you know. There are those who say we've got to keep the Day of Atonement. There are those who say things like that, and they would add the law to the grace of God. He says, listen, stay away from those things. Those things are unprofitable and useless. I want you to go back to the end of verse 8 and see what it says there. He says, these things are good and profitable. Good works are good and profitable. The teaching of the grace of God and the outflowing of good works from that is good and profitable. He says, reading in things into the Bible or wasting your time in getting involved in disputes with things that aren't even there or not the key matter, he says, are useless and they're unprofitable. They're not of any value at all. Folks, that's why when somebody wants to come to my door and they want to argue about 144,000 Jewish people, I don't waste my time with that stuff. That's not the issue. The issue is that Christ Jesus is God the Son, and He died on the cross for our sins, and I can have faith, I can have eternal life. I know eternal life. And then there's that through faith in Him. And then there's that power of your personal testimony. You can say this to me or that to me, but this is what I know. And so he says, don't waste your time with peripheral things or things that are not of any value. He says in that same context in verse 10, reject a divisive man. One thing that false teaching does is it divides people. Have you ever noticed that? God is in the business of bringing people together. God is in the business rather of bringing people to himself. The Lord Jesus Christ drew people to himself and is drawing people to himself. The word church itself means an assembly or a gathering of people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that the Word of God tells us that Jesus draws people to himself, but we know that the enemy scatters. Remember he talked about that? He said the thief comes in to steal and to destroy, and he comes in as a wolf, and he scatters the sheep. And so he says, reject a divisive man. Now, it doesn't mean that when somebody disagrees with you that somehow you just suddenly reject them and kick them out of the church. That's not what it's talking about. But what he is saying is this, is that these things that we just read about divide local churches. And he says, you're not to tolerate that. You're not to tolerate things which are not in the Word of God and which divide Christians. Early on, actually, in chapter 1, I think it is, we're told that those individuals are to be warned. We need biblically sound elders so that they might be able to teach the Word of God and that they might be able to deal with those who are contentious, he says. But then he also says to us that we are to be able to reject those or remove those who are not biblically sound. I don't know if that sounds unfair to you. There are those who would say, well, doesn't the doctrine of grace say that because we love everybody that you should never, you know, you shouldn't do something like that, right? Let me tell you, is it right that because you love your child so much, you should never discipline that child? It doesn't sound right, does it? Is it right that because, you know, you love your children so much, and because you love this particular child so much, that when they're doing something in the home that's affecting the whole home, and that is against your word and against the teaching of God's word, that you should tolerate that thing? That doesn't sound right either, does it? We know it's something that has to be dealt with, something that has to be addressed. And so the Lord says to us that even though the doctrine of grace is something that will be changing our lives and teaching us how to be good, he says, don't confuse that. Don't confuse that with taking a firm stand on the Word of God. The list that we've just read together is not saying that, that anything goes. Or rather, maybe you might think of it this way, that if you have a disagreement about something, we just sort of throw the Word of God out. You've heard about that kind of thing, right? Where churches want to be so united together, we get people from various backgrounds and people who don't always know the Word of God and don't always believe the same things about the Word of God, that what we wind up doing is we say, well, just set the Word of God aside. The most important thing is love. No, folks, the important thing is love and truth. And we need the truth of God's holy word. And so he says to us, reject a divisive man after the first and the second warning. And the Word of God simply teaches to us that there is that recourse in the government that God gives to us. There is that recourse to removing those, the word of God, well, we would call it excommunication, right? With a view to bringing that person to repentance. That's always the view, by the way. It's not to judge a person and write them off forever. It's to judge something that's wrong and then remove them in order that they might be restored to the Lord. All of those things should be done lovingly. When you send your kid on a timeout, it should be done lovingly. When you say to your kid, you can no longer have dessert today, that ought to be done lovingly. And whatever it is, you know, when you have to have that timeout or whatever it is, it ought to be done lovingly. And certainly you may not get the desired response you want right away, but at least you've stood your ground and you've said what is important. And assemblies need to stand on the truth of God's holy word, and particularly on the doctrine of God's grace, that we're saved only by grace. In any case, as we go through those things, he says, as you do so, he says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition or warning, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. It's hard to exclude somebody from a blessing. It's hard to say to a child, look, the other three kids can have dessert, but you don't get any. It's hard to follow through on that. There's a part of you that feels mean and tough and somehow that's just not loving. And yet the Bible says to us that such a person is actually self-condemned. Now, I want you to think of it this way. If the kid didn't eat his greens and he's supposed to eat his greens, I hope you don't make them eat Brussels sprouts. They're just not fit to be eaten at all, okay? I don't know if they came from Mars or where they came from. Anyway, they're alien. I don't know. Anyway, if the child must eat his greens or he doesn't get dessert, you've got to follow through with that, right? Why? Because we just don't like kids having ice cream? No, because kids need to eat green stuff. I don't know why, but we've got to eat it, okay? I eat vegetables all the time. Not as much as I should, but I eat vegetables all the time. And every time I eat them, I don't really like them, okay? But I eat them because I have to eat them. And also, Eleanor won't give me any dessert if I don't. But anyway. But if the child won't eat his greens and he throws a temper tantrum and all the rest of it and he just defiant and he throws his fork down or whatever, he says, I've had enough and whatever, then you're going to say, okay, you reap the reward yourself. That was your own fault. And that's what he's saying here. That when people are in that situation that we find that, you know, they need to be removed from the assembly because of the divisiveness that they bring into the church. He says, you got to do that knowing that such a person is warped and sinning that.
none of us are irreplaceable, right? And so he says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus, he says, be diligent to come to me. Something else to find about the great Apostle Paul, as great as he was, he needed help. And he needed encouragement as well, and he needed fellow workers as well. God's desire is that we work together. He sends in verse 13, he said, you make sure that you send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste. There's a couple of guys he was sending along, and I think they were great teachers of the Word of God. He says, you make sure that you reach out to them, and he says, you make sure that they lack nothing. Then he talks about in verse 14, make sure that our people learn to maintain good works and meet urgent needs. So just some personal notes that he sows in there in that particular way. You know, it's a very, very practical letter, the letter of Titus. And because of that, it's something that we need to practically apply to our own lives as well. And I just want to simply ask as we close off this morning, what does the grace of God mean to you? We've been talking about it quite a lot now for the last 3 weeks. What does the grace of God mean to you? Is it just a word in the Bible? Is it just a word you say because you're going to pray for your meal today? Is it just a word that speaks to you? Do you understand the doctrine of it? Is it a truth that's changed your life, that you personally have trusted Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? Is it a truth that's changing you into the person God wants you to be? One of the things God wants us to be involved in is good works. He says, stay away from foolish arguments. Teach the Word of God. He says, continue to emphasize the doctrine of God's grace. It's something that ought to be certainly emphasized in our own hearts and our own lives as well. And so maybe today as we close off and as we think about some of those things, I want to simply ask you, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? It's one thing to know all about it. And as I said to some of the kids last week, it's possible to be 18 inches away from heaven. They say there's 18 inches between your head and your heart. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? And then if you have, how we need to let Him work in our lives. We should be those who demonstrate His grace every single day. Father, we thank You again for Your blessings. We thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We know, Father, that Your Word teaches us that without You, we are without hope. But Father, we thank You for Your blessed gift in giving Your only begotten Son. And Father, right here, right now, I just pray that if anyone in this audience has never yet received Jesus Christ as their Savior, never yet trusted Him, or Lord, maybe there's somebody here who feels that they have, but they're trusting in something else as well. And Father, may they realize that only Christ can save, and yet Christ is willing to save all who come to Him. So Father, we just pray for that individual right now, that right now they trust Him. And Father, for those of us who know Him, we just want to thank You for ever saving us. We could never have been saved by our good works, but Father, You've saved us to do good works. You've saved us so that we could never, no longer be in that pattern of behavior that we once were. You've saved us, Father, so that You could, that we could be good to one another. And Father, as we live this life, may the love of God be seen in us. Change us, mold us, and make us into the image of Your blessed Son, we pray. And Father, we, most of all as well, just as we close off together, we just ask that Your grace might go with us as we part. We'll be careful to give You the thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.